Psalm 120. I titled this psalm, Going Up to Worship God. Going Up. You see, the title of Psalm 120 says, A Song of Degrees. Someone said and called them Songs of the Going Up. Someone asks you where you're going, if you're coming here, instead of saying going to church, which I think most of you say going to the worship service, but instead of saying going to church, say I'm going up to worship God. Because that's what worship is. It's ascending up to God spiritually. You know, physically, I'm bound to this earth. I'm bound to this earth. But spiritually, I'm not. Are we not allowed to come to the throne of grace? Well, where is the throne of grace? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not over there in Israel. It's in heaven. That's where it is. And I realize this as years go by, that I don't just live in this world. I live in another world. I live in a world that's spiritual. You know, our minds are to be set on what? Things above. Not on things of this earth. Our minds, that is our spiritual mind, that new man, Paul speaks of being renewed in knowledge, renewed in our minds. Our minds are to be set in heaven, where our Lord is seated at God's right hand. It's to be set on Him. That's what it is. It's to be set on Him. Now there are 15, starting with this one, there are 15 of these songs of degrees. One builds on another. In my distress, Psalm 120. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I was glad, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. 123, unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in... You see how they just... The songs, you know, singing is a part of worship, what we just did. It's a part of worship. I was thinking, as I was sitting in my study a little while ago, I was thinking one of the best ways to prepare for worship is to turn everything off, turn TV off, turn radio off, and sing psalms. Sing a psalm to yourself. That nothing will prepare your heart like praying that the Lord would give you a heart to worship. And singing a psalm, to actually sing a psalm. They sang these psalms. It is said that when the men of Israel made their trek three times a year to observe three feasts, they were required to do this. And they would leave their home three times a year. These men would. They'd take their, no doubt take their sons with them, and their wives may come along, but the men were required to. And as they left, after they left their home, you know, they leave this home, then one in the next county leave his, and next community leave his, next state leave his home, so to speak. They would leave their homes, and they were all ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, I can get this picture in my mind. This one leaves at home. He's got his sons with him, and another one over there, and another one in, like I said, another state, and they're traveling, and they're all converging. And all of a sudden, this huge, huge caravan has come together as they approach Jerusalem, and they're singing these psalms. And one of the readings was that I read, they said a priest would meet them out there, and then he would lead them in the singing as they would go toward the temple. And then it is also said that the priest would go up singing these psalms into the temple. There were 15 steps. Now, I don't know how all this was done, but this is some of the things I read, that there was 15 steps going up to the temple. And on each step, they'd sing a psalm. Another step, they'd sing a psalm. And these were songs of worship. And they would until they went into the temple. So that's kind of the story behind this. But you know, the scripture says this, 1 Chronicles 16:23, sing unto the Lord all the earth. God has a people over all the earth. You know, there's some other people in other parts of this country and even this world singing tonight, just as we are. We're to sing unto the Lord all the earth, to show forth from day to day His salvation. You know, the church's motto is onward and upward. I was thinking that this is the very attitude and experience of our Lord and of His people as they ascend up to glory. You know, this is a pilgrimage. You see, they would make that pilgrimage. They'd leave their home, and they'd be, some of them, long ways away from there. And it was a pilgrimage. This is a pilgrimage. We're literally on a pilgrimage. And as we ascend up to heaven, and we're on our, is that not where we're going? Is that not the path we're on? As we ascend unto the Lord, we sing His praises and make His salvation known. And we grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. That's what we do. Scripture says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Our life should be marked by growth in grace and in knowledge of Christ from the time we believe until the time they bury our bodies and put it in the ground. It should be a growth in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul, and this is the attitude I want. This is the attitude I want you to have. Brethren, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude of a believer. There. Always growing in faith, hope, and love. Always ascending in these. Always growing in these. Now, it says here in verse 1, it's called a song of degrees. And he said, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. First of all, our Lord knew distress. He knew distress. He didn't just know what it was. He knew it by experience. He knew it in a way that you and I will never know it. I like what John Trapp said. He knew the full distress of God's wrath. You and I just get the splinters from the cross. He said, that's what we get. We get the splinters. He had the full load of God's wrath. He bare God's wrath alone. He tread, the scripture says, the winepress alone. Mark 14. In Mark 14, let's read this to show how our Lord knew distress. In Mark 14, in verse 32, look, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He saith to His disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now, over in Matthew, He said He took James and John, Peter, with Him. Took those three with Him. And He taketh with Him, well, it says here too. And He taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Heavy. It was a heavy, heavy load for our Lord to bear away our sins. For Him, and I can't even imagine this, the Holy One of Israel being made to be sin for us. And He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And He went forward a little, fell on the ground. He didn't get down on His knees. He fell on the ground. He was so burdened. He was so distressed. the load was so heavy, he just fell over on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, 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 is what he's saying. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and said to Peter, this is the one who said, I will die for you. This is the one who said, they all may forsake you, but not me. And he was asleep. And he said to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. He did this 3 times. 3 times. He knew distress. Can you not see the distress in these scriptures here? Now our Lord was distressed over what he's about to endure, over being made sin. He's distressed. He was in agony. And he knew the distress of rejection. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into the world didn't even know him. He was despised. He knew what it was to be despised. You know, somebody can despise me, and it would hurt me. You know, I feel bad about it, and it would hurt me. He felt that immensely. He felt that rejection and that being despised. I mean, he felt it. He knew what it was. He knew what it was to be hated without a cause. He knew what it was to be falsely accused. He knew what it was to be betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. He knew this. In my distress. And I'm a cause of his distress. Isaiah 63:9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He was afflicted. But he was distressed that he might be a faithful high priest to us. He says, we had not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He don't know what I'm talking about. He doesn't know what I'm going through. You don't know. Yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. You know, isn't it something how your teenage kids think you don't know what they're going through? You just don't know what I'm dealing with. Like, I've been down that road and back. You know, our Lord knows what we're dealing with. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin. Then our Lord was distressed by living in this God-hating world. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being holy, the Holy One of Israel, one who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, walking in this dark, God-hating world? Everybody in this world, including you and me, hated him. At one time we did. We were enemies of God in our minds by wicked works, the Scripture says, every one of us. Children of wrath by nature, even as others. When he came into this world, not one person naturally loved him. Not one. He was hated by every person that's ever walked on this earth. Everyone. He knew the distress of living in a God-hating world. He came to the world, and the world didn't want anything to do with him. Nothing. Look down there in verse 5. Let me go back here. Look in verse 5. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. These represent the world, is what they represent. Meshech was north of Palestine and Kedar was south of it. Neither one of them was in the promised land. They represent the world. Somebody said that Meshech represented the barbarous people, the Gentiles. They were the descendants of Japheth. But they became Gentiles, and you know how you look over the history of Gentiles. Paganism, just unbelievable. Worship anything but God. And then the other one, it was just darkness. Darkness. Kedar, you know, Kedar was the descendants Kedar actually was the son of Ishmael, bondage, people of bondage. He dwelt in a world that didn't love him. How would you like to go somewhere where you knew everybody there hated you? Everybody there. And the only ones going to love you are the ones that you're going to enable to love you. Cause them to love you. You're going to have to make them love you. Because they're not naturally going to do it. Distressed. He said, in my distress. But he did the best thing in his distress. I cried unto the Lord. That's the only time we cry unto the Lord. The only time we really cry unto the Lord is when we are distressed. Rarely do we cry unto the Lord when all is well. When we are in distress. You know, you read the one psalm. Every time the Lord helped them, it was good. Everything was going fine. And then they forgot the Lord. And then they'd go back into trouble. Then they'd call upon the Lord and He'd help them out of trouble. Then they'd... He has to bring us into distress, so we'll cry to Him. We'll run to Him. But I cried unto the Lord. Our Lord cried in prayer as our high priest, as our mediator. He cried for Himself. He cried for us. I've read this to you a couple times here lately. In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard. That's what he says here. And he heard me. And was heard in that he feared. Listen to this. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In my distress. Now, let's look at how this applies to us, the body of Christ. We just looked at the head, now let's look at the body. What's the first character described concerning the believer? You know, this Psalm of Degrees starts out with distress. When the Lord first started you on the path of righteousness, here's a description of you and me. Poor in spirit. Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor. That's how we start out. We start out poor in spirit. We start out distressed. When God saves sinners, they are distressed over their sins against God and over their lying tongue that He speaks of here later. You know, at one time, every one of us had lying lips and a deceitful tongue, didn't we? Every one of us. And God saved us from that. He saved us from it. I ask myself this in the study, and I ask you, have you found your sins to be distressing? Have they ever really distressed you? Your unbelief, does it distress you? Your lack of love for Christ, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. That's distressing to me, how cold I am when I consider what He did for me. He saved me from the hell of God's wrath. And yet how cold I am. That's distressing. It's distressing. But I have learned this. God has to save us from the world within us before we find the world without stressful, distressing. There's a world within me that I got to be saved from before I find this world distressing. At one time I found it a playground. The world was not distressing to me. My sins were not distressing to me. They were not. Living in this world we find it to be the same. Our Lord found it. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Brethren, this is not the promised land. This is not the promised land. This is earth. This is an ungodly world we live in, and it's stressful. It's very stressful. Then there's the distress that comes from being a part of the body of Christ. You know, Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for Christ, and we do rejoice in our sufferings for Christ. There's a rejoicing in that. But listen, now who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church, which is the church. Paul said there's a measure of suffering that every member of the body of Christ is given for Christ's sake. Now we don't suffer the wrath of God, but we suffer at the hands of men. You know, I worked at a place once, and a man was irritating the life out of me. He put stuff in my lunchbox, and it was irritating, just distressing to go to work. All because of my relationship to Christ. Now, at the time I was young in the faith, I didn't really understand what Paul was saying here. Now I do. There's a measure of suffering that the body of Christ will suffer in this world. If the head suffer, the body will suffer. We won't suffer what he suffered. I mean, there's no comparison, but we'll suffer. If the world hated me, he said it'll hate you. If the world loves you, there's a problem. If the world enjoys your company, there's a problem. Now, we don't go around trying to aggravate people so that they won't like us. But all you got to do is just be honest. Just be honest about the gospel, about truth. And they'll hate you. Listen to this. This one, Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Oh, he said, I take pleasure, but they are distresses. They are distresses. For Christ's sake. He said, I take pleasure. When I'm weak, then am I strong. I have the power of Christ resting on me. And then he says here in verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. You know, lying lips and the deceitful tongue characterize the world. They characterize the world. That's what it says over in Romans chapter 3. Look over in Romans 3. Sometimes I need you to just go over and look at these. In Romans 3, look in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's very offensive to this world. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But the way of peace they haven't known it. You see, the last verse, verse 7, it says that I am for peace, but they are for war. They are for war. Our Lord, listen, as our Lord traveled through this world as a man, as our mediator, as our substitute, he always depended on his heavenly Father to deliver him from lying lips and deceitful tongues. There's nothing I wrote down here when I was reading this, no weapon formed that is more dangerous and more poisonous than the tongue. None. It's either lying on you or lying to you. Even flattery, they'll slap you on the back and tell you how much, what a good fellow they think, how they think of you. You're a good person and blah, blah, blah. And next thing you know, they're
cutting your throat.
Look over in James chapter 3. I don't think we realize the power of the tongue. This, oh my. James chapter 3, look at these verses, starting with verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect, mature man, that's what he is, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue, it's a little member. It's not, you know, it's not the biggest member in your body. It's just a small member. Hidden. It's a hidden member too. Even so the tongue's a little member, and it boasteth great things. It might be little, but it sure can talk a big game. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You see some of these big forest fires out in California, you know, they burn thousands upon thousands upon thousands of acres. You know, some of them are just, most of them are started with a match. Just a little match. And they burn thousands and thousands of acres. Destroy them. And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. You realize that? You got a world of iniquity in your mouth. And that's what God had to save us from. That world of iniquity. That's in our hearts. And of course, whatever's in the heart comes through the mouth. Sooner or later. The tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. You know, you can let somebody start a rumor in here. Just start a rumor. And you can mess this whole congregation up. You could just tear it up just by a rumor. The tongue is a fire world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course. The wheel over in the margin says, the wheel of nature. It sets on course. On fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath tamed of, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue. Don't you wish you could shut your mouth? How many times have you said, and I said, I wish I hadn't said that. But the sad thing is, once said, always said. You can't take it back. It's like shooting a bullet from a gun. Once it's gone, it's gone. I heard Henry saying in a tape, in a message last week, someone said to him, well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, Henry said, well, then say it the way you mean. In other words, think about what you're about to say. Instead of spouting off, I used to. I try to think about it. I try. I try to think before I let it get out the gate. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil. All you got to do is make somebody mad and you find out. Just upset somebody. Take the best person you know and upset them. And you'll find out that tongue can be an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God. Now, boy, this is powerful here. Therewith bless we God. We sing the songs that we sang a little bit ago, sing the songs of praise. We bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the likeness, similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things can't be. These things ought not to be. He said, you can't use your mouth and stand here and sing praises and go out there and cuff somebody out. He said, it doesn't work like that. It don't work like that. The tongue, oh, how powerful it is. Powerful, powerful. But there's one thing, we do have this promise. That after the Lord has saved us from our own tongue, our own lying lips and our own deceitful tongue, He says in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I'm thinking of a psalm, thinking of in Proverbs, Solomon said, I'm going to paraphrase this. Solomon said, don't be offended. Don't be offended over everything you hear someone say about you. He said, because you know yourself, you said the same things about others. Somebody say something about you that makes you mad? Well, stop and think. You have said the same thing about somebody else. And Solomon said, so don't be take offense over that. You're not any better. He said, you're just like them. That's what grace does, doesn't it? Grace will enable you to shut your mouth. Enable you to shut your mouth because you know that you're not indifferent in that person except by the grace of God. Grace is what makes the difference. It is. Now, what shall be given unto thee, verse 3? What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? What shall be done? What benefit is a lying tongue to him that has it? None. None. Well, I looked up scriptures today on this tongue, and I mean it. The scriptures is full of verses about the tongue. There's no benefit. Here's what's going to be done to that lying tongue is this. God's going to cast it into hell. You know one of the seven things that God said He hates? You know what one of those seven things are? A lying tongue. A lying tongue. I hate it. God said, I hate it. God hates a lying tongue, and He's going to cast it into hell. Here in verse 4, He gives the judgment. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. That's what's going to happen. Judgment's going to come on you. Judgment's going to be brought down on that lying lips and deceitful tongue. Because you know what that reveals? The heart. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's a revelation of the heart, the condition of a man or a woman. Here's the punishment of this lying tongue. And I thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ, He took the arrows. He took those arrows of God Almighty. He stood in my place. He took the sword of justice and delivered me and you who believe and all His children from this judgment against who we are. A bunch of liars. Let God be true and what? Every man a liar. And God saved us from that. Our Lord saved us from that. He did. I said one time to my partner in business, I was complaining about the men not wanting to work on the weekend. They was, none of them wanted to work. They wanted to go home. And I was complaining about them not wanting to work, da da da. And I was talking about him saying some things about being lazy. And he said, and you're not? And you're not? And I said, I understand. I understand that if the situation was flipped, I would want to go home on the weekend. See, I owned the business and I had to get the job done. But they had already worked overtime and they was wanting to go home. We're just like that. The Lord has saved us from our sins, the very sins that He's cast other people into hell for. Think about that. The very sins He has cast people into hell for, He saved us from. Why? Grace. Grace. The only reason that God saved me is found in God. It's not found in me. It's found in God. He loved me with an everlasting love. Every one of us who believe will stand there and realize we have nothing to do with it. Nothing. He did it. He did it all. And look at verse 6. We'll go down to verse 6. Because it says in verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. We live in a wicked world. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a stressful world, a distressing world. Don't you find the times right now we are living in distress? Do you find them stressful? I'm not stressed out of my mind, but I find them to be distressful. You know, when wickedness seems to be reigning, it's distressful. I mean, there's a part of it that you just come quickly, Lord Jesus. I said that to someone just the other day. I said it just thrilled me to death. If the Lord would come back and put an end to all this right now, right now. Wouldn't it you? To usher in everlasting righteousness? To be in a world where there's no sin, no sorrow, no tears, no, it's just righteousness. You're not afraid of, you don't have to lock your doors. And that world's coming. This world is distressful. Being in a dark world, a world of that hates God, that hates the gospel, it's distressful in that sense. My soul, in verse 6, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Our Lord lived on this earth in the flesh for 33 years. He lived among a people that hated peace, that hated him. He didn't try to start a war. He didn't try to split the government. He didn't try to do any of that. He came into this world and spoke the truth. Grace and truth, what? Came by Jesus Christ. He didn't come into this world to start wars. That's what men do. He's the Prince of Peace. But he lived among a people that hated peace, especially, now listen, peace with God. If this whole earth, if everybody on it had the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd never have another war. We wouldn't have another war. All you have to do is look over history. It's a history of war, isn't it? Concerning man. And you know, that the only reason that we are not at war on our own land by some that would come over here and do it right now is because God hasn't let it. That's the only reason. It's not because Russia or China is afraid of us. It's because God has not let it happen yet. He's not let it happen yet. He's the one who keeps them at bay. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. All you have to do is look at history. And all it is, war, rumors of war, it's just the history of man. It's just nothing but killing. I mean, it just amazes me. Here we are in 2024, and they're still killing each other. All you got to do is look at history and find out that didn't change anything. It didn't help him. That's just who we are by nature. But man's real war is against God. It's against God. Satan's war is against God. It's against the body of Christ. You know, you and I realize this. I know we realize it. But Satan is a very real person. He's the prince of this world, the darkness. And he will do anything he can to destroy God's people. He's under the thumb of Christ. He can't do it until the Lord lets him do what he does, unless he allows him to. But the real war is against God. When the gospel of peace is preached, the natural man hates it. He hates it. I tell you what, I'm not no, not one to cause fear, but I tell you, if the Lord lets it keep going like it is, the church is going to, she's going to feel some real suffering again. You can see it coming. I can see it coming. He said in verse 7, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Crucify him. Crucify him. The gospel he preached and the gospel we preach that he's given us to preach, it's the gospel of peace, isn't it? It's the gospel of peace. Given to us by the Prince of Peace. That's his name, the Prince of Peace. But he says, when I speak of peace, when I am for peace, they are for war. They are for war. The unregenerate are for war. War against Christ, war against his church. I'm telling you, in that unseen world that we can't see, that spiritual world of darkness, is against the church. It's against us. It's for war. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. It's a spiritual warfare going on. That's what's going on. But God's children, like their Lord, they're for peace. They are a peaceful people. They are. Paul wrote in Romans 12:18. And this is why I'm saying the gospel promotes peace. If it be possible, without compromising the gospel, without compromising the truth, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, without compromising the gospel. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace. Follow that which makes for peace. But the gospel we preach, when it's preached, they are for war. They are against God.